3.
Even a layman.
2.
That's
4.
What?
First arrest. Okay, fine. Okay, let's see if we can, might grab up a good one right here. Well, we'll find something. Pellets. Oh, great. Got one there. You know, that first test is coming up pretty quickly. Pellets?
Pick up your pellets.
Okay, the people came on pallets and cots and,
oh.
and I think Mike just guessing back there in the Gospels on that. He kind of cheated it there. Rage. Okay. 40.
Just basically 40 years.
40 days. Okay. 40. 40
years old.
40 years old. John.
Peter and John. Boldness with Peter and John.
All right. Peter and John. John.
The Baptist.
With that list of all those other people.
One of the high priests.
All right. Kinsman of the high priest. 3. I'm proud of myself on this.
3.
I am a brilliant man. You know that? I am an extra brilliant man. You know that? I'm a genius. 3. No. No, it says 3. What? 3
a.m.?
No. I'll just leave that with you. No, it's not 3rd. 3. I think I'll just leave that with you and let you look for it this week.
3 hours.
3 hours. Where do you see 3 hours?
5-7. Now there lasts an interval of about 3 hours.
Oh, you're right. Okay. Right, in chapter 5. Yeah, Sapphira came in after Ananias. Well, you're dumb. I'm genius. So I've got 3. That 3 was no good. Mine's the best. What?
Well, there's another 3.
Yeah. 3-0-0-0. 3,000. That's kind of cheating, isn't it? I should have left that with you. Let me go crazy this next week. Yeah. Okay, well, I won't vote whether I'm a genius or not. I mean, I won't let you vote. So, okay, let's go to chapter 5 then. Now, in chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That followed another story. What was the story that followed? Why was Ananias and Sapphira brought up?
Barnabas.
Barnabas had given his land. Why was that brought up? Barnabas giving his land. Because they were taking care of the needy, even to the extent of selling their houses and their lands. And so all of that fits right in together, you see, as you're going through there. Alright, what was the first sin? Lying to the Holy Spirit. I say, what's the first sermon? We're learning a lot of first in here, aren't we? In other words, the first imprisonment and the first this and the first that. Because the book of Acts is giving us the history of the New Testament church. So obviously we're going to see the first of all of these. Now then, in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. The big thing that we want to note in here is the effect it had on the church and the community around about. What was the effect?
They withdrew from the apostles.
Right, they withdrew back from the apostles. It wasn't a buddy-buddy relationship. Then what else?
They held them in high esteem.
They held them in high esteem. And as a result of holding them in high esteem, what happened to the church? It grew. That's right. And so now then, the number came to be? About 5,000. All right. In verse 17, after Peter then had gone out and the apostles and healed all of these people, and the church is growing tremendously, in verse 17 then it says this, "But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy." Here's a rather interesting thing. As you go back and study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read about the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't you? I mean, everybody knows that. Let me ask you this. what percentage of the time did the Pharisees come to try to trap Jesus, and what percentage of time did the Sadducees come? You break it down. Give me a guess.
50-50.
50-50? How many of you would say it's 50-50? Just on your impression. I just want your opinion. All right, how many of you would say the Pharisees came more often? How many of you say the Sadducees came more often? All right. Really, with Jesus, it was the Pharisees about 99% of the time. And the Sadducees, they just came a time or two. And tried it. In fact, the Sadducees, after the Pharisees had exhausted all of their arguments, the Sadducees came, and their argument was this. They said, we want to ask you a question. If a man has a wife, da-da-da, she dies, according to the Moses law, this man was to take this his brother's wife. I mean, if he died, if I have a brother, my brother's married, my brother dies, then I'm to take his wife, right? What happens if I die? Then my other brother is to take his wife. What happens if he dies? So he carried it out, seven brothers. Seven brothers all had this same woman to be a wife, and she didn't have any children. And then she dies. Whose wife will she be in heaven? Boy, isn't that a tricky question? You know why they asked that question? They didn't believe in life after death. See, they were the liberals. They didn't believe in life after death. Now, that's the thing that bugged them, was when you teach something about life after death, that upsets the Sadducees. Right now, who is coming with the high priest now? It's the Sadducees, isn't it? See, the Sadducees are coming. Now, why are they all of a sudden so upset? Why is it that all of a sudden they are going crazy? What's happened? What's the central core of the teachings of this new church? What's the foundation? What is the center? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, didn't he? And so that's what now is driving them bugging. So now that the Sadducees are coming, and boy, they are going to get with it. See, so that's why all of a sudden they're coming into play. All right, now, the sect of Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy because of the success of the teaching of these apostles. It said, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So they grabbed them, throw them in jail. Now then, we're down to the second imprisonment, aren't we? See, we're down now to the second time that they're put in jail. All right, now here's what we're going to have to learn then. What's chapter 4? The first imprisonment. What's chapter 5? The first sin. The first sin, or Ananias and Sapphira. See, I'll take either one. And now, we have to learn something else in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira and the second imprisonment. Right, because they're two separate things. All right, so now then, they're going to put them in jail now for the second time. Now, back in the first imprisonment, chapter 4, who was put in jail?
Peter and John.
Peter and John, not all the apostles. Now, in chapter 5, the second imprisonment, who was put in jail? All the apostles are put in jail now. All right, now, back in the first imprisonment, when Peter and John was put in jail, what was the charge? There wasn't any charge. They just tried to scare a confession out of them. What was the punishment?
Threats.
Threats. That's all it was. Okay, now what I want you to see is, notice how all of this begins to accelerate and begins to multiply all of these things as we go along. Now, instead of only the two apostles being thrown in jail, they go down now and arrest all the apostles and put them in jail. Verse 19, but an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way and escape out of town. Was that the instruction? No. What would you normally do if you make a jailbreak? 12 guys make a jailbreak. You get out of town, don't you? You certainly don't go down to the public market somehow, stand up, and resume doing the same thing you were doing that got you thrown in jail. But here it is, in the middle of the night, this angel comes and lets them out. Now, obviously, the enemies do not see the angel. You and I know the angel did it because they tell us how they got out of jail. But what these guys have to figure out is, how did these 12 men, how did all of them get out of town? I mean, get out of jail. And then, when all of them got out of jail, why didn't they get out of town? Why did they go back and do exactly the same thing that caused them to get thrown in jail? That's a phenomenon that the Pharisees and the high priest, the Sanhedrin, is going to wrestle with in here. All right, so the angel tells them, all right, I'm opening the gate. Now you go back down where you were and do exactly what you were, and you preach to the people here, and you tell them the whole message of this life. Of this life. That is an interesting word there. You tell them the whole message of this life. Now, that's what they're calling what we say Christianity. The way of Jesus Christ is a way of living. A little bit later on, it's going to be called the way. That's what it's going to be called. The way. But right now, it's called this life. Now, what was the difference between the an angel telling the apostles, you go tell the people about this life? All the people in Jerusalem were living at the same time, weren't they? They all had the same financial problems. They all had the same political problems. They all had the same health problems. They all had the same social problems. They all, just like everybody in the world today, is fighting the same problems. And yet, for some reason, that angel felt and thought that the Christians had a life that was different than all the rest of people. Do you see that point? See, that's what he means about this life. See? This way of living is different than any other way of living. So you go tell them now all about this life. Verse 21. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. That's kind of an interesting thing. Suppose I tell you in the morning, I want you to get up and go down to the courthouse about daybreak and teach all the people that are down there. What would you tell them? There's not going to be anybody down there. So why would they be going down there about daybreak teaching a whole lot of people? Well, that culture is a little bit different than our culture. And a lot of times we think, you know, that the Bible was written to Americans about American culture, and we try to interpret in that light. But this really hit me when I went to the Philippines. And you go over there, and when night came, sun goes down, they didn't even light a lamp. You know why they didn't light a lamp? They didn't have any lamps. Now, the rich people had a kerosene lamp. But you know what most of the people had? What they would light in the night? They somehow or another, they would have brake fluid cans. Now, you guys know what those are, you know, just brake fluid cans. So they'd just be a little pint tin can. And they would fill it full of kerosene, and then they would buy a wick. A wick like you put in a lamp, only they couldn't afford to have a lamp. So they just stuck the wick down in the kerosene and lit it over here. And it would... Well, now, what kind of fire do you have and smoke when you light a lamp and don't put the chimney on it? You see there, because of certain heat there. Smoke just boils out and rolls. And if you want to adjust the lamp, you know, you turn the little knob, turn the wick up or down. Well, if you want to adjust this, you go and you pull the wick in or out of this thing. So you don't really sit around all night with that thing just smoke bellowing out in the house. And so as a result, you don't have much of a light, you see, in the house, because there's too many ugly things that go along with it. So when night comes, the thing to do is go to bed. You might light a lamp, you know, for a little while if you want to have a big night or something. But get to bed within just a little while after nightfall. Now what happens in the next morning? Before daybreak, everybody's out of bed. See, right before daybreak, and you start your day then and take advantage of every hour of the day. And so over there, the women, not having refrigerators and freezers and so forth, every morning would have two things to happen. They would either get up and walk uptown and buy the fish and things for breakfast and be back at about daybreak. See, just, I mean, it would just be around daybreak. They'd go up there and then be back at that time. So uptown, it would just be as busy as it could be. You see, at daybreak, that's when the business all took place uptown there at that time. Or over there, they had some modern means. They had some boys selling fish, and they would come through, you know, with a bucket of fish, and at daybreak, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and they would be yelling, and I didn't know what they were yelling. They'd come by my bedroom. They just cut through backyards and everything, yelling, you see, at the top of their voice. And I didn't know what they were yelling, and then I found out they were yelling, "Fish! Fish! Fish!" And so a woman runs out and buys fish off of him and cooks it for breakfast. But my whole point is this, that the busy time in that culture of when people are really out and around is about daybreak. And so I assume that it was something of this nature here about the same way. It is pointed out that it could be that the Christians are so upset about all the apostles being arrested that perhaps they have stayed up all night and they're down there praying and so forth. Why would they be down at the temple, though, if it were Christians? What?
Where the people were.
No, the Christians, if the church. If they were upset about the apostles, they were down, why would they be down at the temple?
There'd be no reason for them to be down there.
Yeah, they would. Uh-huh. Why would they be down at the temple?
The hour of prayer.
Where were they meeting? Where were Christians meeting at that time? They were meeting in the temple, weren't they? You see, you have to understand at that time that the temple was much more than what we think of it now. The temple really was like this. That as you go back in the Old Testament, the basic thing, the tabernacle that God had was, he said, "I want you to build this tent of meeting. And you make this side over here twice as big as you make this side." Well, I'll get technical on the thing. But this right here was to be 10 cubits wide. This was to be 20 cubits long. This was to be 10 by 10 by 10. Now, this is just a little thing. Over here is the holy place. And over here is the most holy place. And over here is where the priest went in. And over here is where God was. And only the high priest could go in once a year. You tear it down, take it apart, and take it with you everywhere you go. Always face it to the east, blah, blah, blah. See? So that's very cool. Now, while the Jews were roaming, they had this tent of meeting. It was made out of a tent, hides, and so forth. Now, when they finally settled down, though, in Jerusalem, and Solomon built the house of God, then this thing was the very center. But Solomon built around that thing. See, he built a great building around it, and then it would be cut off into various rooms. And so you go into the temple, why, you could go in, and Jews could go in here, you could go into this temple, anywhere out here, only a priest could go in there, and only a high priest could go in there, but any Jew could go in this particular temple, because it wasn't of a holy nature. Now, in Jesus' time, Herod had spent how many years building the temple? 46 years he had spent, and he had added a whole lot more around this thing, see, that was in there. And so it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so then out of here, you have what is called the court of the Gentiles. And anybody can come in this particular place that is out of here. Because only this part in here, you see, was really the holy part. And so Jews had access to this. If you were a Jew, any political party, any disposition, Pharisee, Sadducee, as long as you had Jewish blood running through your veins, you had access to be able to come in and use this and use this. Well, they had a great big portico out there. What was it called? Solomon's. And so they had Solomon's porch out there, about 5 football fields. And it was covered, and so it's like a public park today. Where do we Christians meet if we decide we'll have a picnic Sunday afternoon? It looks like it's going to rain. Anderson Park. Yeah, we go to Anderson Park because they have a covered place down at Anderson Park, you see. Why do we do that? Not because we're Christians, because we're Americans. Canadians don't meet down there. You see, Americans. In other words, the parks are free for Americans to use. We happen to be Christians, but we're Americans, so we go use them. Alright? The Christians here were meeting down here. They weren't meeting there because they were Christians, but why were they meeting there? They were Christians who were Jews. That's right. How many Gentiles did they have in the church at this time? No Gentiles in the church. So, you go back down there, and you preach to those people down there then, all the words of this line. So, there could well be, we don't know who's down there, there could well be many Christians who were down there, meeting together and praying and concerned about the apostles. There would be a lot of people down there who were just regular Jews and would have an opportunity to hear the gospel at that time. So, you go back down there, and you preach to those people. Alright, it says, and upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So after daylight hours, that was the legal time of when the Sanhedrin could meet, I said, okay, go get the prisoners, bring them up, and now then we're going to judge them. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back. They came back out of prison. They said, you know, none of those 12 guys are in there. We put them in last night, but they're not in there now. Now, you might stop for just a moment and meditate on something. Had you been the Sanhedrin, would you have had any reason at this time to think that a miracle might have taken place? Now, if there's a jailbreak tonight down there, in fact, there was last night, wasn't there? I think last night there was a jailbreak down in King County Jail. Do you get any idea that it was a miracle? No, there was a guard who made a mistake and left the prison door open. Would they have had any reason at this time to think, you know, we may be dealing with something we don't need to be dealing with? Any reason? What's been going on for the past few weeks or months with these 12 men? What have they been doing on a daily basis? Performing miracles. They cured that one man that had been sick, lame for 40 years. He had been brought right into the court, hadn't he? What did they know about him? We can't say anything about him. Everybody knows about him. They're frustrated. They don't know what to do. These guys are out performing miracles everywhere. Now they catch him and put him in jail. And the next morning they go, and not a one of them is in jail. Now I ask, had you been dealing with those kind of guys, would you have thought that there might be something miraculous there when you know what they've been doing all this period of time? If you have any wisdom, and you've been fighting this all the time, I think it might enter your mind. You see back there. The whole point I want to get at is, this was not just a normal jailbreak. See, this was not just all of a sudden 12 guys in jail and just 12 guys made a jailbreak. You know, it wasn't of that nature. It was the nature of where all of this has been taking place right in front of their eyes. Alright, so they're not there. Alright, it says they came and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely. Now, it was locked. It had the key put in the door and turned. See? The prison was locked. The guards didn't forget to lock the doors. Now last night, I heard on the radio there that they were saying that one man was going to be disciplined, that there wasn't anything wrong with the jail, said don't get upset. He said that there is going to be somebody that's going to catch it. He said what we need to do is we're going to lock the doors. The guy just walked out and forgot to lock the door. How did they know this morning that the guy walked out and forgot to lock the door? They went in there and the door unlocked. You see? This guy didn't go get a key and go back and lock the door. So, but they did right here. This door was locked, which shows that something odd has happened. Now it says they were locked quite securely, and the guard standing at the door. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now here's another thing. The odd thing is that the door was locked, which you'd have to have a key to lock it. Then the guards are still standing out here. That's rather odd. Now, it wouldn't be odd today, you know, if a prisoner bribed a guard and said, you know, well, I'll pay you so much if you let me out, well, you'd expect the guard to be there. But it was odd back then, because what happens if a Roman soldier lets a guard out? Yeah. I mean, lets a prisoner out?
Yeah. Sure.
Yes, they're going to have to pay with their life, see? They're going to have to pay the sentence of that individual or their life. And so, what would your life be worth? If you were going to take a bribe, what could I pay you? What can I pay you? I'll pay you so much tonight to do something for me. Don't. When I leave tonight, I'll set the security system, and you stick around and you unlock it for me, okay? You unlock it so I can get back in tonight and steal some things. Now, you stay here, and in the morning, when they call the police, they'll come and shoot you. Now, what's your price? What do I pay you? See, if you knew you were going to be shot in the morning. No, you'd say, if I'm going to bribe you, you'd say, well, I'll take so much, but I'm going to run. See? Well, these guards were there. Every one of them. And so, I'm trying to set the scene where you'll understand, this was not a normal jailbreak. This was abnormal in every respect. It's just not the way that it goes. Now then, in verse 24, now when the captain of the guards, temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about this as to what would come of this. Now, what is it that they were perplexed about? What were they really upset about? What? No. No, that didn't upset them, how they got out.
It's going to happen after we influence them.
Where are they now?
No. Not where are they now.
What
are the other people going to think about this? Look at this. They were perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Now, the last time, why is it that they didn't kill them or beat them? They afraid the people. Why is it that they threatened them? Because they had to stop preaching because the people would believe them. You see, the pressure now of the community is on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin's political hands are tied. The Sanhedrin is trying to destroy these men, but every time that they turn around, things backfire, and these men come out in good public opinion, and the Sanhedrin comes out looking like a bunch of dopes. See? And the Sanhedrin is saying, what's going to happen here? We're losing our political support. People are flocking, the Jews are flocking to that doctrine, and we're trying to keep them in our fold. And remember, what up in verse 17? Why is it that they were throwing them in jail anyway?
Jealousy.
See, that's the reason they were putting them in jail. Not because they were breaking the law, but jealousy. Now then, what's going to come of this? Now let me ask you, do they have any idea? Do they think that it might be miraculous? Why, certainly. We locked them up. They're out. Everything's here. Now, by the way, what's going to happen if they take these guards and kill them? Politically speaking, what's going to happen?
The news will get out.
These no good guards let these criminals out. And what are these criminals doing? What have they been doing?
Preaching.
They've been out preaching Christ and healing all these people. And boy, when you let people out like that, so mean that they heal everybody around. We put these guards to death. What would we do? What would we do tomorrow if the mayor of Seattle had 12 of the most prominent businessmen that everybody just loved, 12 doctors from Children's Orthopedic Hospital, put to death because they were operating on too many children, healing too many of them? It's not good for your political life. That's the point we're getting at here. So they were really upset about this. Right? In verse 25, but someone came and reported to them, behold, or look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now that really puts a pressure on them, doesn't it? These men are still in town. They haven't run out of town. They haven't run like common ordinary criminals. They're still here. And what are they doing? They're not hiding. We didn't find them somewhere off hiding. They're down at the temple. What was the most public central place in all of Jerusalem? The temple. They're down at the temple standing and teaching the people. Now how would you like to handle that? You got a hot political potato on yours. Don't you? Put yourself in their shoes. Look, do yourself a favor. We always like to play the part of the Apostle Paul or Peter, don't we? I mean, I like to think, you know, me, a David, an Abraham, a Paul, or a Peter, you know. That's good. You can play like you're that. But when you're studying, put yourself in the other hands, other guys, spot too, and see to get the whole picture. Suppose you're the high priest. Suppose you're sitting on that council. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You can't just let them go, can you? I mean, you've got to shut them up because they're winning all the converts. But you can't go out and be too mean, because then you're going to make more converts for them, because people are going to hate you. Don't you see the predicament these poor fellows are in? Now, they've been in a predicament for a long time, haven't they? It started back with Jesus. See, they spent all that time trying to get him and trying to kill him, and they couldn't find any way to kill him. They tried to trick him, and they sent scribes, and they sent Pharisees, and they sent Sadducees, and they sent lawyers, and they sent everybody, and nothing seemed to work. And then finally Judas came, and he made him an offer, and they were elated. And they grabbed him, and they put him to death, and they got rid of him for 3 days. And then what happened? He rose and walked around, and now he's back again. And then all of a sudden, he ascends into heaven, he disappears. Whew. We got rid of him. And then what happens? 10 days later, pow! Right in the middle of Jerusalem, a mighty wind, fire coming out of these guys' head. They get up speaking in tongues, call all the multitude together, and what do they start preaching? Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed, God raised, exalted, and we're here to tell his story. Do you see the predicament that they're in? So what are we going to do with these guys? And well, let's wait and see what success they have. So what success are they having? They're taking the city by storm. So we call in the two chief guys, Peter and John, and we threaten them. We the Sanhedrin, the big mighty men. We'll take care of those ignorant guys. Then how did that trial end up? What was it that they saw? They had been with Jesus. And didn't work. And so they threatened them and set them out. And what's happened now since they threatened them and set them out? Just keeps growing. Keeps growing. So they go out and get the whole bunch of them, all 12 of them. Throw them in jail. We'll deal with them tomorrow. Because they think this new religion is just growing like wildfire. We're losing all of our basic political support. So throw them in jail. Next morning they go out. They're not in there. Door's locked. Haven't been tampering there. Guards are out there. Haven't been any tampering there. But they just evaporated. They just disappeared. What will people think? What will people think? And then somebody comes and says, do you know where they are? They're down in the middle of town teaching the people. Do you see your predicament? I want you to feel sorry for these guys. I mean, these fellas are in trouble. See? They're in trouble. Okay, you have to do something. So what real men do is go get them. Right? Bring them back. That's what a real man would do, and that's what they did. Okay, let's see. It said in verse 26, then the captain went along with the officers. Now, this is not a job for a common, ordinary policeman. This is a job for the chief of police. See? So the chief of police takes his policeman and goes to arrest them and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. Now, picture that. I mean, this is a political hot potato. What would happen if they just go down there, walk up, and there's these 12 guys up there teaching them and all this? And what kind of an ugly, mean doctrine are they teaching? What kind of immorality are they advocating? What kind of overthrow of government and bitterness and ugliness? No, everything is just so pure, godly, loving, kind, peaceful. You see? Suppose they come up there and they grab them. You jailbreakers, you! And they grab these guys. What's these Jews out there going to do? They've about had it, haven't they? You see, with them. And especially the people that really believe them, the Christians. Now you might say, well, you mean to tell me that they were afraid that even Christians would throw stones? Yeah. Why is it that some of these Christians may have just picked up some rocks and gone to work on these guys had they come up and violently taken?
They were Jews,
but they were Christians now. Christians are peaceful and loving and kind, and you don't go out and stone people.
Take away something that they really believe in.
Yeah, but you shouldn't be violent if you're a Christian. They're new Christians, aren't they? They're new Christians. Do new Christians ever do anything they shouldn't do? Sure they do. You know that. There are these new Christians out there. Now I'm going to ask you this. In real life, this really happened. We just got an outline for them. What would give these officers any idea that these people might stone
them? The rocks in their hands.
The rocks in their hands. Yeah. I mean, what gives you the idea somebody's mad at you? You should have seen when they had their fist up my face, see? I mean, I knew they were mad. Why, of course, when they came out to arrest them, why, they were bending over picking up some rocks. They were letting their anger be known, and these guys were afraid. So they come, and they take them without violence. They say, "Sirs, would you please come with me?" And so forth. And the apostles didn't try to overthrow them with any kind of violence and say, "Stone them," and so forth. They said, "Yeah, we'll go with you." So they went with them. So 27. And when they had brought them, they stood before them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, there's two things that they're upset about. You didn't obey us, and we're the boss. We're the judge. We're the Supreme Court. And we told you not to teach in His name. And what did they say? How much teaching had they done? "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You haven't done just a little bit of it. You didn't break it just a little. But you're out and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You disobeyed me. And another thing that I'm angry about is what? You not only disobeyed me, the big judge. You intend to find me guilty." See, the Sanhedrin. "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You remember what we found in every sermon Peter has preached? What was that sermon outline? What was it? Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God. You killed him. God raised him, and he's exalted. And every time, you killed him. And so he's charged them directly with it, and you're out there preaching, and you won't shut your mouth about that. Everywhere you go, that's what you preach, and you're intending to bring his blood upon us. In other words, from our viewpoint, you are going to convince all these Jews, and what's all these Jews going to do to the mighty Sanhedrin when they're all convinced that the mighty Sanhedrin was bribed and lied and did not do justice? What's going to happen to them? Well, what do they try to do to President Reagan? Oh, this Iran deal. I mean, the President of the United States. What did they try to do? Try to kick him out. See? If you find anything to do, and so the Sanhedrin is feeling that heat. See? And that's what you intend to do. So we're going to put a stop to it. Right, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Back in chapter 4, when they told him, they said, "You are not to teach in His name." What was the answer? That's right. You be the judge. Shall we obey God or man? We can't say anything except that which we've seen. So as he starts back there, you be the judge. Should we obey God or man? You'd think that'd be enough. There wasn't. They bring it back. Now then, what's Peter? Peter didn't ask him, "You be the judge now." What does he say? He gives the verdict. We must obey God rather than men. Alright, this right here tells us something. Romans, the 13th chapter, teaches that Christians are to obey civil government. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. We are to obey civil government. This right here teaches that we are not to obey civil government. What's the... How do you harmonize the two?
If obeying the government gets in the way of obeying God.
That's right. You are to obey the government unless the government's laws violate the laws of God. What would you do if the government's laws came out, they passed a law tomorrow, that every man must have three wives? What would you do? You'd say, "All right, Can't do it. See? In other words, I will not obey that particular law. And you just have to stand up and just say, I will not do it. If they pass a law and say that population is too high, every person, every American must kill one other American this week. Well, what would you do? You'd hide. That's what you'd do. So you just say, I can't do that. There are some of these things. Well, I've taken ridiculous things out there so that we can see. We wouldn't do that. Well, right here, they have given something the same way. You are not to preach in the name of Jesus. And so Peter says, we are and we will. And when the laws of men come in conflict with the laws of God, we will obey God's laws. All right, in verse 30. Yeah.
Okay, but how do they still get away with breaking out of jail? I mean, if any of us break out of jail, it's going to be wrong. Yet it wasn't wrong for them to break out of jail in that situation.
In this situation, where they break out of jail, they go right back down to where they are. They are showing, we didn't do anything wrong. We are not running away from the law. We're going to make the law face what it's actually doing. See? And I wouldn't hesitate at all if I were thrown in jail and they open up the gates. You know, if I could have a jailbreak to show, go around and sit down on the bench in front of the jailhouse and be waiting on them in the morning, they're not going to prosecute me for that. In other words, they're not going to throw in solitary confinement or anything. You see, for having that kind of a jailbreak. Now, if they made a jailbreak and they ran, then you'd have another situation involved there. Ran away from court and didn't face it, you see. Okay. Now then, they're getting ready to preach a sermon. First of all, I want you to note something about this sermon right here. Let's get Acts 2 again. What was the sermon? Jesus of Nazareth. What was the first point? Alright, a man approved of God. Number two, what's the next one? Alright, you killed him. Number three? Alright, God reigns. Number four? Alright, he's exalted, the right hand of God. Now, they have proof out here of these various things, and we'll come up here on this. What was the what they use right here? Miracles. He used miracles in there. What did he use here? You killed him?
Yeah.
Historical fact. What did he use here? God raised him?
Witnessing.
And they used prophecy, but prophecy was showing that the Christ would be raised. Mm-hmm. What did they use to show Jesus was raised? Witnesses. What did they use right here to show this?
Prophecy.
Well, prophecy said he would, but what did they show that Jesus did? How do they know he did?
Holy Spirit
came down. Okay, basically that's it. Now, you remember I told you they preached that same sermon everywhere they went, but they just changed it around and, you know, they put different points different ways. Let's look right here at this. Let's see if we can pick it out and see. Now, what's Peter going to say to these people? Same thing he said all the way. He has one sermon. All right, he starts out. Now, you tell me when you see a point in here. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. How did he start? Okay. He started out, point three is now point one. You see down here. And he raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. Alright, number two is point number two. Oh, by the way, what was one of the charges? What's one of the things that they just got through telling that makes them so mad? Why are we so mad at you? You intend to bring his blood upon us. And what does Peter turn around and the second thing he says, what is it? You. Would you have the courage to do that? He's already done it once. And now then, after they pointed it out, and now then he's doing it again. That takes a lot of courage. Where did he get all that courage? Remember, don't think about what or how you will speak. In that same hour, it will be given unto you. That's what's happening right here. The Holy Spirit is driving that point home. All right. In verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. What point? Down here, wasn't it? All right. Down here is the third point that's in there. And we might do something else. Really, what was the end result of this down here was, therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that what? Jesus is Christ. See, so Jesus is Christ. And then he goes ahead, and then, brother, what should we do? And what did he say to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the, what was the whole result? See, remission of sins in here. Now, what did he say in here? Look at this. In verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted in his right hand as a prince and a savior. Right? Right there, really is it, isn't it? That, therefore, let the house of Israel, surely he is both Lord and Christ. He is the prince. He is the ruler, you see, and the savior. Right here, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's this right here. You see? Repent and forgiveness of sins. It's all in there. You see, the whole sermon is wrapped up in there. And we are witnesses of these things. What point is this? We are witnesses. Right here. You see? We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. Where's that? There and there. You get both of them right there, don't you? What was the Holy Spirit witnessing to when he did this? When he performed miracles? Man, through God. What was he witnessing to here? That he was exalted. See? Yeah.
Good question. The rest of that verse. In my translation says, whom God hath given.
I'll deal with that. Okay. Don't, please don't try to get ahead of me in there. You run the whole teaching approach whenever you look ahead. I know it's in there, so don't ruin it like that. So is the Holy Spirit here. So the Holy Spirit now is brought to the forefront, and Holy Spirit is saying something, right? Now, what is the Holy Spirit in that verse? He is a witness. What is he a witness to? To the thing he is telling, firsthand evidence. See, that's what he is telling right there. So, the Holy Spirit has an active duty. I want you to see that before we go any farther. See, he has an active part in this thing. The Holy Spirit didn't just come down, bang, boom. You know, oh, I feel good. Wow. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Wow. You know, I know I'm a Christian. Wow. All that kind of stuff. The Holy Spirit did something. What did he do? He witnessed. Now, if I go to court tomorrow and I witness, what do you know I do? I go give my testimony, don't I? I give my testimony of something I know to be true. I've seen it or I've heard it. If I go to court tomorrow and I give my witness of an automobile accident, I go down and I give it. Now, how do I give my witness, by the way? I witnessed this automobile accident. I'm going to court tomorrow and give my witness. I want to tell them what I know to be true. How do I do it?
Tell them what you saw.
What?
Tell them what you saw.
How do I do that? How do I tell them what I saw? In my own words, are you sure? That's one possibility. What would be another possibility? Suppose I have strep throat and I can't talk.
You could write it out.
I could write it out. Couldn't I? See, I mean, if I can't talk, I could write it out. But I broke my fingers. I can't write. End up in there, both hands, crushed. Strep throat, can't talk. Tight with my toes, that'd be one way. Put a knot in my head. Miss Williams, did you see the accident? Did the red car hit the blue car? Blue car hit the red car? Am I giving my witness? You see? Am I telling them what I know to be true? obviously, I just made this up to show you that a lot of times we think if you go witness, it means that you talk with your mouth, right? Not necessarily so. It might be you write with your hand, you type with your toes, you shake your head. You see, you do something of this nature. Now, the apostles gave their witness. How did they give their witness? With their mouth, didn't they? They talked. Now, how did the Holy Spirit give His witness, though?
Miracles.
Right? We've seen that He gave it with miracles. Oh, I thought you had your hand. Now, okay. Now, before we get any farther, do you see what this whole thing is all about? Do you see? If the Scriptures stop right there, now it does have two or three other words after that, but we get hung up on those two or three words. This reason I said, don't go ahead. Because those are the words everybody gets hung up on. Whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Hey, how'd that happen? Isn't that the question? That's why everybody wants to know. When did it happen? How did it happen? See? And so the Pentecostals say this way. We say no this way. We argue back and forth. You see, on the whole thing, we get lost. We get the cart before the horse. Now, those are important words that I'm going to talk about. What I want you to see is we can say, class dismissed right now, and you can go home, and do you see the part that the Holy Spirit is playing? Do you see what that Scripture says the Holy Spirit does? So the Holy Spirit gave, right here, the Holy Spirit gave what? His witness, right? You know what it says? Holy Spirit gave His witness. Well, what Holy Spirit? The one that God gave to them who obey Him. That Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit God gave to them that obeyed Him. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. The one that God gave to whom? Those people who obeyed Him. Let me ask you, who didn't get the Holy Spirit down here? We'll put a note. Who didn't get it? The ones that didn't obey. Those are the ones that didn't get Him. Now, the ones that didn't obey. Alright, now then we come out here and we say, okay, how? Then we go back. Well, I think that's Acts 2:38. I want to ask you a question. Does that say the ones that God gave to every individual who obeyed? Does it say that? Could it mean that? It sure could. It could mean every individual who obeyed, God gives the Holy Spirit to him. He does that. Or could it talk about a class of people? In other words, God has given the Holy Spirit to this character, this kind of people. Those people who obey God have the Holy Spirit who is witnessing. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, here are 12 men at this time, 12 apostles. They are preaching to these people. They have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is performing miracles. Whose side is the Holy Spirit on? Who's the Holy Spirit working for? Those who obey God or those who don't obey God?
Obedient.
The obedient people. God gave this building to whom? And we just bought the building a couple months ago. God gave it to whom?
Christians.
Do you have your name on the title? Do you own this building? Can you come up here and say this building is mine? Well, say you can, can't you?
Well, legally.
And say you can't. That's right, see? No, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to them who obey. This building belongs to the Christians in this area, right? And it's not individual ownership. It's not individual ownership. In fact, do you know who owns this building as far as the state of Washington is concerned? Bud Steve and I. We own this building. Now, why is that?
They require you to appoint some names.
They said, who's the board of trustees? You see on that. You get three guys or four guys. The church, if you're going to own it, if the church is going to own the property, You pick out a number of men. We don't care how many. 2, 6, 12. We don't care. But you pick out 12 men, and then out of the 12, you pick out 3 guys. You pick out somebody we'll call president, a vice president, a secretary, and those are the 3 guys we're going to fool with. We're not going to fool with anybody else. Okay. Now, do Bud, Steve, and I own this building? No. We don't own this building. Who owns this building? Who did God give this building to? Those who obey. Who has access to the buying and selling of this building? Did you sign any papers? I did. My name is on the papers down there. Do I own this building? Do you see the point I'm making? See, I own this building. I have absolutely no more ownership of this building than any person here has of this building. But my name is on it. Who did God give the building to? Now, the apostles, did they own the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was given to those apostles. Did they own the Holy Spirit? Was he theirs? No. God was using them to witness, give their witness, and the Holy Spirit would give His witness. And who was it all for? For those who obey Him. Do you see? And so, that's what you call a class action. See? That's what you call class action. It doesn't have to be on an individual basis to each person have a part. In other words, in owning this building, you don't have a sheet of paper. You say, okay, how much is the building worth? Okay, it's worth X number of dollars. All right, how many members do we have? Okay, we have Y number of members, you see. Here, all right, divide it in, and each person then owns $10,000 worth of this building. And so, you give a title to each person worth $10,000 to this building. That's one way of doing it, right? But that's not the way that it was done. Do you relate to that? Do you see what we're getting at in this statement? And that's why when you say those who obey Him, this statement out here leads people to say that just clears the battle. That means that every Christian receives the Holy Spirit, just like Acts 2:38 says it does. Does Acts 2:38 say that you receive the Holy Spirit? It doesn't. What does it say you receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit. See? That's what it says you receive. Now you have the problem. Does that mean the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's gift? See? And so, a lot of times we take statements, you see, that can be either way. We say, this way it is, then we interpret this over here by that. And it just doesn't work. See, in doing it that way. Now, you say, which one is it? Well, as far as that language is concerned, it could be either way. My understanding of it is the latter, that God has given the Holy Spirit to them who obey Him. Here you have two classes of people. You have the Sanhedrin and their kind. You have the apostles and Christians, you see, their kind. Who sides the Holy Spirit on? He's on the Christian side. See? He's there. He let the Christians out of jail. Those who obey Him over there. When the apostles were let out of jail, did that just do the apostles good or did it do those who obey Him good? See? It was for the entire church. See? And so that's what I understand that passage to mean. Yeah.
One thing that seems to be definite to me in verse 32 is that what was given to them was the person of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
gift.
Yeah.
So it was the person himself that was given to them.
Yeah, here it doesn't say the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit was given.
Cool.
That's right. See, so I think that there's no doubt about it, but this is talking about the Holy Spirit coming down with 12 apostles, doing all these work, guiding them, and working in that early church in that way.
Mm-hmm. How did the Sanhedrin view the Holy Spirit? Was there a mental understanding when he's telling them that the Holy Spirit?
The Sanhedrin, being Jews, had a concept of the Holy Spirit. Ever since the beginning of mankind, they had a scripture that talked about the Spirit moved upon the waters, back in Genesis 1. And then the in the Old Testament scriptures that David received the Spirit of God. Jeremiah received the Spirit of God, and they had a concept of the Spirit of God as being that entity or that force or that guidance that God was using to guide Jeremiah, Isaiah, in all truth, you see. And they have the same concept of the inspiration and the guidance of God that you have. You see, they were sitting there. So it would be the same as if I were condemning you for something that you did. Everybody over on this side, you see, been doing something. And I'm telling you, now the Holy Spirit is witness of this, you would have a concept of that divine inspiration.
Was that made up of Sadducees, Pharisees?
Both. Later on we'll find it was both. And these two were just kind of political parties, and it's kind of like Congress today. And, you know, which vacillate back and forth. The guys you can get in there. It was made up of 70 of them. The court had 70 people on it. Pretty close, I think, down there.
Mm-hmm. I understand you that your court says to those who obey, you're saying that this applies to all Christians or not just apostles?
Now, I think that this is talking about the Holy Spirit working through only the apostles, but it is in behalf of everybody. In other words, He gave the Holy Spirit to them who obey Him. The Holy Spirit is on the side of those who obey God. He's not on the side of the Sanhedrin and those who do not obey God. See, the Holy Spirit is a witness. Let's do it this way. Let's take the apostles. God gave the apostles to somebody. Now, in the 1 Corinthians letter, He says that He did that. You see, He first gave apostles. Who did He give apostles to? The church. That's who He gave apostles to. Ephesians 4 talks about it. He gave apostles, pastors, teachers. See? God gave the apostles. Now, who did God give the apostles to? To them who obey. Did each person who obeyed get a little chunk of the apostles? I own Peter's toe, you own his finger, somebody else owned this, and somebody. That's the concept we have of the Holy Spirit. See, He's kind of divided up, and each person has a little bit. No, here are these apostles, and these apostles were out preaching. Now, in New Testament times, the apostles were given to the church, and we still own them, don't we? Whose side are the apostles on today? See? As I go out preaching, I can go out and I can tell the people out here in a false religion or anything else. Now, here's what I'm telling you, and so do the apostles whom God has given to them who obey. And God hasn't given the apostles to the Mormon religion. Do you see what I'm talking about? God's given the apostles to me. I don't personally own them, but they're on my side. The reason they're on my side is because I'm on His side. You see? And that's the way I understand it to be. Okay, yeah.
When Paul says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, it so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Is he talking about a person dwelling in you? The Holy Spirit dwelling in you?
Let's not get into Romans. Right now, we talk about it all night. We'll talk about the Spirit in there, but the answer to that, my understanding, is no. I think the Holy Spirit guides you through the Word, and if every action of mine is guided by the direction of that book, the Holy Spirit dwells in me and I belong to God. And there's just absolutely no question about it. See, I mean, that's what that is saying. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, in verse 33, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. As they were cut deeply, they were cut to the heart, as the American Standard says, and were intending to slay them. Now, here's the interesting thing. Where's the other time that somebody was pricked or cut to the heart? In Acts 2. What was their action? Men, brethren, what shall we do? Now, these people are cut to the heart. What are they going to do? They're going to kill them. We're going to kill you. So being cut to the heart is not quite enough, is it? You remember we talked about repent? Suppose I told you I've repented. What does that tell you? What kind of guy am I? It doesn't tell you anything about me, does it? Really. You say, why? Is it a Bible repentance? What does repentance mean? Change your mind. Remember that example? If I'm out robbing a bank and I get caught robbing a bank because I get Art Walker to drive a getaway car and he falls asleep on me driving the car. You know, he says I just work so hard down there teaching. Well, I'm sorry I got Art. And I've repented. I'll never again invite him to help me rob a bank. Have I repented? Yeah. So you just say, Lowell's repented. It's a big deal. So what? See? So you have to ask more than that. Lowell's cut to the heart. Big deal. What did he do? Did he obey the gospel or did he punch a guy in the nose? And so these people right here were cut to the heart. They were going to kill him. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. Now look at this guy. Here is a great man right here. History tells us that he was one of the most highly educated and respected teachers and rabbis that there was at that time. He's a teacher of the law, he's respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He stands up in this fury, in this anger, and says, get these men out of court here for a while. He's going to talk to his fellow judges in verse 35. And he said to them, now listen to his speech. He said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you purpose to do with these men. Be real careful. What is it that they were planning on doing? Killing. No, what he says is, if you do, you're going to get in trouble. So be careful. Now he said, let me call your attention to something. Let's call our attention to history. Is history a good teacher? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's go back over history and let's look at some facts. He said, for some time ago, Thutis rose up. Now this was a guy who had insurrection. By the way, history tells us, Josephus, who lived back at this time, tells us that there were thousands of insurrections at that particular period of time. Just like hijackings today and, you know, things of this nature. At certain periods of time, certain things happen. And so there were thousands of insurrections of guys rising up and claiming to be some great individual, some great leader. They'd get people to follow them. Then they'd go try to force themselves on something. Then they would get wiped out somehow or another. So he said, now some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, some great individual, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. That's kind of like the bag one down here, right? What would you say if some other guy... Suppose I tell you I got a revelation, Eastern revelation. I sit around with a nightgown on, rose in my hair, and you see him start doing this. What do you know is going to happen to me? I'm going to cause a lot of problems. Well, should you shoot me right now? Because if you don't, I'll spoil the whole state of Washington, right? How do you know I won't? Well, the bad one didn't. He had, what, 97 Rolls Royces? You see, he had 97 Rolls Royces, and he had all these people, and those kind of guys burn out, they come to nothing. They get killed or something happens. All right, Thutis was that kind of a guy. So don't get carried away and do something that's too drastic. 37. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. Now, if these 12 guys are doing this on their own, and the only authority they've got is of men, and they're pulling the wool over our eyes, God's not with them, somewhere along the line, they're going to be caught up with. And they're going to be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. That tells you something about that fellow. What does that tell you about him? He doesn't really know, does he? Isn't that the way you read that? He is wondering. He's seen some things that makes him wonder. Are these of men or are these of God? See? What would make him wonder? All the way through. He's been right in the middle of this whole battle all the way through. And they're losing every time. And that miracle after miracle after miracle. And so he's seeing. And so what he's saying is, he's not saying, fellas, I'm ready to become a Christian. What he's saying is, he's saying, look, let's use a little sense in this thing. We're up against a force here that we really don't know how to handle. Now, we're upset. And so what we can do is, yeah, we can just wipe them out. The state of Oregon could have gone in and just wiped out the Bagwan and everybody, couldn't they? Called in a militia, wipe them out. They could have done that. But it just doesn't work. If they're of men, which everybody knew they were, it'll come to an end somewhere along the line, you see. But Gamaliel, you see something else. But if it is of God, what did he know then that it was going to come? We kill him. If this is of God, and we kill these 12, what will happen? We don't know. We're going to be fighting against God, and we're in trouble. So, historically speaking, as a politician and a wise judge, I want to call your attention to this. Either way we go, we're in trouble. See? In this thing. So what we better do is back off. Let history run its course. If it's a human religion, it'll die. We won't have to kill it. If it's not, we can't kill it. So let's just back off so we won't be fighting against God. Now, good or bad advice, politically speaking, he's not inspired. It's good advice, isn't it? In other words, we've got one man in that court who is a wise individual. He is beginning to see some things. Now, and by the way, who else may be in there right now? Paul. Who else may be in that room right now?
Nicodemus.
Who else may be in that room right now? Joseph of Arimathea. Were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were they? Did they have quite a lot of confidence in Jesus? Yeah. You see, in other words, are there people in there that their faith in Jesus is beginning to grow stronger and stronger and stronger? Gamaliel is another one that he's looking at the evidence. I just don't know. See, and that's where he is. So let's go do it. Right, verse 40. And they took his advice. Now, I expect that they took his advice in this, that it gave them an out. They know they're in trouble, and it gives me an out. Have you ever been in trouble and somebody come up with some excuse and you grab onto it real fast because you can save face? Sure. And so they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they beat them, flogged them, and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So now what's the punishment? They were beaten. It's getting tougher, isn't it, all the time? See, this time they were beaten. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 12, the Jews had a custom of beating a person with 39 stripes. Now, Moses limited it to 40. He says you can go to 40 and no more. The Jews were such sticklers for the law that they said, we don't want to go 41 or we'll be a sinner. So, they know that you miscount a lot of times. You ever count a pennies, 40 pennies, and go back and found out you made a mistake? So you make a lot of mistakes in this. So then what their practice was, we'll give the guy 39, and that'll give us leeway of one in case we make a mistake. And see, and after all, the difference between 39 openings in the back and 40, not too much difference. See? And they both have the same effect. So these fellows got a real terrible beating. Now, they released them and told them, now, don't you teach in his name anymore. 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, you think about that, and I think that you'll need to think about it about 80 or 90 years before it'll really soak in. And they rejoice that they have been considered worthy to do what? Suffer shame for the name of Jesus. When you think about being worthy to do something for Christ, what do you think of? When you say, now, do this, be pure, sacrifice, totally dedicate your life to Christ so you'll be worthy. What are you thinking? I haven't sworn since the day I become a Christian years ago. Never run around on my wife. Never forsaken the assembly. I've taught people. I've baptized people. I've all these things I've done. I'm a worthy man. I'm a righteous man. What am I telling you? I'm worthy to be honored, right? Don't we have that attitude? How many of us say, I have totally given my life. I've sacrificed my life entirely. And I am so happy that I'm worthy to suffer shame for Christ. Isn't that funny language? That's a language of Christian, but isn't that funny language? It is something about it that we say doesn't sound right. But if we have that attitude, then you see how totally dedicated we are. And so oftentimes, how many of us, you know, if we have to suffer for the Lord, we just quit. If we get our feelings hurt, we just quit. If we have to drive too far, we just quit. And so forth and so on. No, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame. And every day in the temple, well, that's public. See, down there in Solomon's portico, in the temple, and from house to house, that's privately, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What were they doing? What was their sermon? One lesson, wasn't it? Jesus is the Christ. When Peter got through with that one lesson that we had, well, we got up here, what was he said? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. What does all this teach? That God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. That's what they were teaching. The same thing every day, publicly and privately. Now, the difference between teaching and preaching is, remember this, teaching is a general word. Teaching means imparting knowledge, or you impart knowledge, and what we're doing in here tonight is teaching. It's more, it's a general word that would include everything, any way of imparting knowledge. Preaching is more of a formality. It has a sense of dignity to it. It has a sense of, what am I trying to get at? It's where a person takes the position of where he is crying out to the masses what the lawmaker says. Now here's what preaching means. The word preacher or preaching comes from a word that means a herald. A herald. Now a herald in that time was a man that was down at the courthouse, and when the courts made a ruling, when the council would make a ruling, they didn't put it on TV and in the morning newspaper like we do today. They would send the herald out, and the herald would go down the streets, and he came across some people. He'd say, "Hear ye, hear ye! The courts or the council has raised the speed limit from 55 to 65 from Seattle to Portland." Head on down there, another block. "Hear ye, hear ye! The council has," and when he spoke, it had the sense of authority behind it because he was speaking in from more of an authoritative viewpoint of the dignity of this that was behind him. And so a herald, then preaching, was more of that nature. Teaching is any impartation of knowledge. Now, we'll put it this way. All preaching is teaching. Not all teaching is preaching. You see what we're talking about? That really is a general idea in that. And so I'd say that in here, I'm not preaching at all. I'm teaching. Sunday morning when I get up, I'm preaching and teaching at the same time. It's kind of like lying and perjury. All perjury is lying, but not all lying is perjury. You see? You have a general and a specific word. Time's up, class dismissed.